you, Travis. If you've noticed the flowers behind me, they're beautiful. Thank you, Dottie, for graciously giving us those this morning. We will dismiss now our children who are headed to Discovery Club. For the rest of us here, I'll ask you to turn in your text, if you would, electronically or physically with the pages, to Judges chapter 12. Put in today. My name is David Zinn. If you've not been here previously, I'm one of our elders and am privileged to teach one Sunday a month, and we go verse by verse. We've been going through Judges. As I looked at something yesterday on some software we have that arranged the service, I happened to notice a message introducing Judges in April of 2014. How time flies. Here we are today. We will begin in this time together with the Samson narrative. We won't start with Samson right away, but he will become our focus. I want to give you some introductory thoughts as we move into the study of what happened with this man. Samson was a man set apart to God, by God, for his entire life. What does it mean to be set apart to God? What if your son or daughter came back from Discovery Club or from their class this morning with their teacher and said to you later in the day, "Daddy, our teacher said, I'm set apart to God. What does that mean?" How would you answer that? Or what if they said, "Mommy, are you set apart?" Like our teacher talked about, what does it mean to be set apart to God? Well, one response we might have as parents or people close to kids who happen to get that kind of question, we could drive them down to Lawrenceburg. We could drive them along the highway down there and watch the Amish come along with their horse-drawn buggies, their black attire, and they take their goods to market, and you see them regularly if you're in the Lawrenceburg area. When a person is set apart to the Lord, there's always an aspect of being set apart for something, from something. I would say the Amish would say they're set apart from the world. That's part of the equation, always, in being called to be set apart. But even more importantly, I would say, than being set apart from something is that we are set apart to something. In this case, we're talking about being set apart to the Lord. Romans 12, the first two verses, kind of sums that up for us. Just to highlight this for a moment as it comes up on the screen behind me. Our very bodies are to be given to God as a living and holy, set apart sacrifice. We're to be completely set apart to Him. We're told that means in this text that we're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to be pressed in and formed by the mold the world offers. Instead, we are to be changed. We are to be transformed as the Spirit of God renews our minds and teaches us. Why is that? Well, we're set apart in this way so we can testify. We can be living witnesses to the will of God. And that will is always good. And it is acceptable to Him. And it is what we would call perfect. Well, what we have in Judges, as we have looked throughout these chapters, are the lives of people given as examples for us. We look at them and we see reflections of our own lives. We see their struggles that are not unsimilar to ours. Such is the case today with Samson. And our goal is to learn from them and see what their lives teach us about our relationship with the Lord. As we put in today and move toward the Samson narrative, we start with three other judges who have very brief reference in Scripture. I'm going to look for a moment, though, at them, and we'll start at chapter 12, verse 8. If you're looking at your text, these first three verses deal with the first of these three judges. Follow along with me as you look at your Scripture. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. The him there, the antecedent to that, is Jephthah. It's referring to Jephthah. He came after Jephthah. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. In the interval between Jephthah and Samson, these two well-known judges, are three minor judges. Here's the first, Ibzan. The second one is Elon. The third one is Abdon. And they're called minor because there's little written about them in the text. This is all we have about Ibzan. That's not to say that their time was not important. Rather, it is that the author of Judges, under the control of the Spirit of God, chose not to tell us the rest of the details of their stories. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Judges, offers a thought about how we are to regard minimal emphasis on lives like these three judges. Look at this quote with me that should be on the screen behind me. We don't know why the Bible tells us so little about Ibzan, but by telling us so little about Ibzan, and parenthetically, Elon and Abdon, the Bible tells us a lot about the Bible. It tells us that its purpose is not to tell us about every Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action. The Bible is theocentric. That does not mean that man does not count, but that man is not the center. Isn't that what we struggle with more than anything? That's self-centered. We want to be at the center. We want to have control. We want it to flow from around us. Well, we do have a little bit of information about this man named Ibzan. He came from Bethlehem. That's likely not the Bethlehem you think of in Judea. This is probably Bethlehem in Zebulun. The commentators talking about this say normally the reference to Bethlehem in Judea carries that brief preposition in Judea. There's another Bethlehem, and this is probably in Zebulun. One of the things we're told in the text, which is in stark contrast to Jephthah from our last study, is this man, Ibzan, had 30 daughters. 30 daughters. 60 children in all married, so it's a huge family. You remember Jephthah? One child, one daughter. Something kind of amazing to observe about judges. The only two judges who are referenced as having daughters are Jephthah and Ibzan. Isn't it interesting that they're positioned side by side, one right after the other? You've got one with one daughter whose life is likely taken or she's sent off away, at the very least. And here's this other who has 30 daughters, not to mention the son, but 30 daughters. Very different kind of situation. In one, sadness and a sense of barrenness. In the other, great fullness and blessing from the proliferation of the children. Was this an accident in God's economy? No, but we know that it was not. What do we learn from it? We don't know a lot about Ibzan, but in these brief verses, we see that the city he is from is named, the city's name where he was buried. We're told that specifically. It's in essence an epitaph for him. We're told that he judged Israel, but we're not told that he delivered Israel. This would have come after Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, so the Philistines are the enemy of Israel during this time. We're not told he delivered Israel. On the other hand, we're not exactly sure the name of the city our friend Jephthah came from. We know it's in Gilead. We don't know the name of the city that he was buried in. Scripture told us about Jephthah that it's one of the cities of Gilead. Ibzan got a specific tombstone. Bam! Right there in Bethlehem. Jephthah, and he was buried in one of the cities. Just a general reference difference. One has one daughter, but she is remembered for generations, if you'll recall. The other has 30 daughters. One didn't deliver Israel. One did. Jephthah did. Jephthah didn't get a tombstone in the city in which he died in Gilead, but he got an epitaph in Hebrews 11:32 as one of the heroes of the faith. Wow, differences. God dealt with these men differently in their roles as judges. God deals with us differently in our roles in life here and in His kingdom. Each has unique circumstances. We've heard some of those circumstances today in the prayer requests that we've had. You are in unique circumstances where God has positioned you. Don't ever look to the circumstances of someone else and think that's the paradigm for having the blessing of God or for having the direction of God in your life. God is dealing with you in a unique way, just as He is with somebody else. Isaiah told us in Isaiah 40:28 that the ways of God are inscrutable or unsearchable. They're so far above us. But you know what we know? We know that the wisdom of God also transcends us and sees beyond, and we can trust in His wisdom in putting us in the unique circumstances where we find ourselves. Alright, well, let's move from Ibzan to Elon. Even less about this judge. Verses 11 and 12. Elon the Zebulunite, I'll get it in a minute, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Very little information. We know how long he judged. We know where he was buried. He's followed by this third judge, Abdon the Parathonite. He's in verses 13, 14, and 15. Listen to what we're told about him. Now Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons. 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. That tends to imply wealth, as we've looked at before. Evidently a prosperous man. And his grandsons, they had a ride. They had transportation. They rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Parathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. These seem to have been rather quiet years for these judges. There's no reference to conflict there. Tom Constable points out that the number of children that are mentioned here suggests that they've taken up the ways of those the peoples around them with the proliferation of wives and thus having so many children, which may reflect where Israel is headed in this time that leads right into the start of chapter 13. We come to the next apostasy recorded of the nation. Look at verse 1 in chapter 13. You know these cycles that have been taking place throughout Judges, where we have apostasy, we have God's judgment, we have a cry for help, and then we have God raising up a deliverer. Let's see what happens here. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. This is the last time you'll read of this cycle that starts with apostasy. This is the sixth time in Judges. We won't see it appear again. This is a very short version compared to what we've had before, and a brief reference to God's judgment. No details are given here about the apostasy, except once again, Israel has rejected Yahweh and is doing evil in the sight of their God. Who is God's instrument of judgment here? It's the Philistines. Let's talk for just a moment about who they are. What do we know about the Philistines themselves? They are thought to have been Aegeans that came down from the Aegean Sea. And they settled along the western coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean. There, the breadth of their land went from just south of Joppa down to Gaza. There are 5 great Philistine cities. You need to know these because it's a great geographic reference when you think about the land and who was where in the land at various times. The cities are Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. 2 A's, Ashkelon and Ashdod. 2 G's, Gath and Gaza, and 1 Ekron. So 2 A's, 2 G's, and an E, and you have the 5 Philistine cities. What made them powerful is that they got into iron. They imported iron and they learned how to smelt iron. And so they fashioned chariots. And they were powerful. And I forgot my pointer, so let me show you some things up here. Stick with me. I'll point with my hand. They're in the coastal plain. And the coastal plain, compared to the Shvelah and the hill country, are geographic sections of Israel. Jerusalem's over in the hill country. Shvelah is rolling hills like Middle Tennessee. And the coastal plain is flat. Perfect for chariots, by the way. Perfect for them. So look how they stretch. There's Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza. Over here is Gath, and straight above it is Ekron. Those are the 5 cities. You can see how they're spread out. Now, while we're here, as we talk about Samson today, you're going to hear us talking about Zorah, which is next to the one. If you can see the little one, you probably can't read Zorah. Right below that is the Sorek Valley and Beth Shemesh, and then to the right of Zorah is Eshtaol. If you look over under the 2 and 3 below the Dan, reference to the Dan, is Timnah, the Philistine city. Zorah is about 2 miles from Timnah. This is going to be important in just a moment when we get into where Samson is from. One of the joys of life for me was a significant moment. When I was in Israel, I stood at a tell at Beth Shemesh, which is in the Sword Valley, beautiful farmland there. And the person leading our group said, look to the right, to the hill there, to the ridge. And there is Zora, where Zora was, and Eshtaol, and Samson came from that area. It's as clear today as it was when I looked at it. It just was a great setting to see and realize. Samson came out of that area. So it gives us a little bit of a geographic reference there. Now let's come back to verse 1 a moment as we look at this apostasy, this turning away from the Lord. What we observe in this text is for the very first time in Judges, when we've had the apostasy followed by the judgment of God. What precedes the deliverance? It's always Israel's cry. It got so bad, you remember, with the Midianites and how they oppressed Israel and the land, that they cry out for God to help, and he sends Gideon as their deliverer. Uniquely, this time, there is no cry from the nation. Barry Webb, a great writer, in his commentary on Judges, makes this comment about the absence of any cry to God for help. By the time Samson is born, the Philistine dominance over Israel is so complete and the morale of Israel so low that even the hope that Yahweh might save them has been extinguished. There is no strength even to cry out. This was a tough time. Very difficult time. Never even ask the Lord to help them. But what is absolutely incredible is even without their cry, God still intervened to act on behalf of his people and raise up a deliverer. What a testimony to the grace of God. Even when you don't ask, you had those times? You don't even ask. You're so far down under. You can't even bring yourself to ask. And God nonetheless extends his grace because you belong to him. These are his people here in Israel. He is extending his grace to them because his plan will not be stopped. It will go on. And he raised up this man we know of Samson. Let's talk just a moment about him. Scripture gives us more information about Samson than about any other judge. If you remember Gideon, there was a ton of information about Gideon. We spent a long time with Gideon. Extensive treatment. But there's even more about Samson. And one unique aspect about the treatment of Samson that occurs nowhere else is that almost the entire balance of what we'll study today in chapter 13 deals with Samson's parents before he's even born. No other judge got that kind of attention. It's such an interesting look, or at least it is to me. I hope that it is for you as well. Let's begin to look now at what we have concerning this man called Samson. Verse 2, chapter 13. God's raising up a deliverer. There was a certain man of Zora, of the family of the Danites. They were from the tribe of Dan. We saw that name there. Whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. So we see Manoah The name Manoah literally means resting place. Now, as you see the text today, Manoah is not a man that is necessarily completely at rest during part of it, but that is the meaning of his name. He'll come through well in the end that we'll see. And he and his wife live in this place called Zorah, and as I told you, that's right next to the Philistines. close to Timnah. So they live next to the enemy. Now, we don't know what that's like, do we? We have no idea what that's like as Americans. But to live in a land that's in conflict with a power that's dominating it, and you're living right next to them, tense situation, I would say, at the least. The chief character, from a human standpoint, throughout this time until Samson is born, it's our text today. The chief character in this is the lady who is Manoah's wife. She'll be Samson's mother. But you know what? We don't have her name. She's not named here. She's just Manoah's name, and he has a wife who cannot have children. They have none. She's barren. Don't know her name. Watch as we go through today. God uses people. God uses people that we often see as insignificant. And sometimes we're the ones he uses, and we never feel any recognition, any credit, no name going up. That's not what's important to God. God's going to use this woman in a very exciting way. Let's begin to look. It starts at verse 3. Catch this now. This is the wife of Manoah. She's having a normal day, we can presume. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, look, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Now, this lady doesn't know at this point, but this is a theophany. We've seen this before. This is God appearing in human form. The angel of the Lord, we interpret to be the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God in human form appearing to Manoah's wife. She doesn't know who it is, but he has a message for her, doesn't he? It starts out here with two things. The first part she's well familiar with. He reminds her that she is barren and childless. She knows that. Isn't it interesting that her barrenness does not go unnoticed by God? In fact, that very barrenness is what God is going to miraculously cause to change. And she'll bring forth the deliverer of Israel for the Philistines, or at least at this time. God is aware of the things that we desire that we don't have. Does that mean we always get them? No. But did God know of this woman's barrenness? Yes. Will he use that for his purposes? Yes, he will. As he does here, and we see. He says, "You will conceive." So it's natural process birth, but it's the miracle from God that allows it to happen, as it always is. "And you'll give birth to a son." But there was more. Look with me at verse 4. "Now therefore," angel of the Lord speaking to Mrs. Manoah, "be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing." Verse 4 is a statement to her, not to Samson. "You be careful, ma'am, not to drink wine or anything fermented, and don't eat anything unclean. You know, something is going on here. This is unusual. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. You need to be holy, set apart, because your son that I'm giving you will be a Nazarite. And he will be set apart to God from the moment he's conceived. That will go for his lifetime. And he will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Let's stop for a minute on this term Nazarite. It's not Nazarene. My friend Nancy back there raised a Nazarene. It's not Nazarene. But it comes from a verb, Nazar, that means to separate or to abstain, to be set apart, to be separate from. Number 6 sets out the basics of the Nazarite vow. That's normally done, as we'll see, for a short period of time. And let's look at number 6 just to get the flavor of this. This came from the law. This is God giving it to Moses. Look with me at number 6, verses 1 and following. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, of somebody set apart, to dedicate himself to the Lord. Why would you make this vow? Because you have a special purpose, a special reason to want to be dedicated to God specifically for a period of time in your life. This is verse 3. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. In other words, nothing from the grapevine. Nothing from the grapevine. You can't even eat the dried up raisin from the vine. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. God is setting out a method by which men and women for a period of time could be set apart completely unto him. 3 basic things in a Nazarite vow. Nothing from the grapevine. No cutting of the hair. And thirdly, you don't touch a dead body. You don't touch a corpse. Numbers says even if it's your mom or your dad or your sibling who dies, you don't do that. There's a reason for that. And the reason was that if you touch that, you're unclean and you can't go to the sanctuary to worship. In regard to Samson, what Tom Constable points out is the Nazarite vow would mean he would avoid anything, any strong drink, so that his life could always be under the control of the Spirit. Never outside that, because he was controlled by the effects of alcohol here, if you will. The long hair would be a testimony to others around him. It would be the public testimony that you're set apart. You're different. You're holy to the Lord. And you avoid the contact with dead bodies so that Samson in his life could always come in to worship the Lord in the sanctuary and maintain, have the opportunity to maintain unbroken fellowship with him while he served God in his role as the deliverer of Israel. Now, number six, these are voluntary vows. Judges 13, God, before he was born, set Samson aside and said, "He's holy unto me." This is what, to his mother, you need to observe in your life and then in his. Samson was to be a marked man. Let me stop for a second. When Samson takes on the Philistines, there's no army of Israel. There's no army he raises up. When you think about it, you've studied Samson. Samson battles as a one-man deal. And he, at different times, in different ways, wipes out a bunch of Philistines. Samson was to be God's marked man, so that as he began to defeat the Philistines, it would be clear to Israel that God was working in and through this man. It was coming from God. No other way could one man wipe out the number of Philistines that he did. God marked him. And he was to be prepared by his parents, if you will. We come back to our text in verse 5. The last thing his mother was told had to do with his mission. Interestingly, it says he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He won't finish it. As we read on through the history books of the Hebrew Scriptures, it will be Samuel and David who finally defeat this Philistine enemy. But it would begin, God says, with Samson. You know that in life, for us, we don't get to see the end of everything we'd like to see. God puts us in a slice of time for his purposes. And we may we may get to begin certain things that we don't see the end of. Or we may see certain things finish that someone else began. And sometimes our human condition causes us to be a little frustrated with that, because we want to see it all. We want to have all of it before us. God has it all. And he gives to you, he gives to me, a slice, if you will, of life in his plan. And it may be the beginning and we don't see the end. It may be the end and we didn't get to see the beginning. But that's in his sovereign wisdom. It's his unfolding plan. Now, let's see what happens with Mrs. Manoah in verse 6. She came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." She goes to her husband and says, "I've had quite the experience. This man came from God. He was angel-like. It was awesome. But I didn't ask any questions. I didn't interrogate him about who he was." It's interesting here, and watch as the text continues to develop, that God chose to appear to the wife and not the husband. And you're going to see Manoah be, I think, a little frustrated by this, because this unnamed woman is the one God communicates most directly to, rather than to her husband. That's not by accident. It wasn't that he didn't have Manoah's cell. There's a purpose in that. We're not given a lot. I think we can infer there may be some humbling of Manoah that's occurring here as God specifically deals first with his wife. He's involved. As we see here, listen to what she says. But he said to me, verse 7, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. They had the law. They knew of Numbers 6. That was not news to these folks. And she says to him, here's what I was told. And she tells Manoah most, but it doesn't indicate that she told him all of what the man of God, as she described him, said to her. What she left out was the mission. I've thought about that, spent a little time speculating about that, which is really not particularly helpful. We're just not told why she left that out. She's a mom. I sort of wondered if that had something to do with the idea that he would battle the Philistines. But anyhow, it doesn't say that she told Manoah that. Let's get his response. Manoah prays to the Lord. Listen to what he says. He entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let this man of God, whom you have sent, come to us again. Come to us. Come to us, me and my wife. Come to us again, that he may teach us, plural, what to do for the boy who is to be born. Manoah was not satisfied with what he had heard. So he goes to the Lord and says, I want more. I need to know more about, I have questions about how to raise this son. And God answers his prayer. Look at verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. I'm telling you, God was working on this man. He heard his prayer. He answered it. And the pre-incarnate Christ comes again to Mrs. Manoah. Well, what does she do? She takes off for her husband, verse 10. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Let me stop. She just said, he came to me again. There are women laughing. This is a very male kind of thing. Did this really happen? Are you the same one? I need to know. And he said, I am. Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, listen to the question, what will be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? This is dad. Dad in charge. I mean, I need to know when he's born, what's his life going to be like, and what is he supposed to do? Because, I'm dad. I've got to make this happen the way it's supposed to happen. So the angel of the Lord in verse 13 said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. Manoah, let your wife pay attention to all, underline all, everything I've said to her. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine or drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, let her observe all that I have commanded. I think the Lord is telling Manoah here, your job, Manoah, as the head of the family, is to make sure that your wife remains home. It will be up to you, Manoah. Your focus, not... He didn't say, this is what he's going to do, so this is how you need to prepare. Your focus, Manoah, is to be sure that she's able to do what I have commanded of her. Beginning to see his responsibility is to set the tone where the holiness God has demanded can be fulfilled in this household. He has a definite role here. Look at his response in verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. Stay with us. Let's have a meal together. We'll fix a goat. We want to have fellowship here with you around the table." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah is extending hospitality to the pre-incarnate Christ. He wants him to stay and have the meal here, but the Lord rejects the offer. Interesting. He rejects having a meal. Some who have written about this said, remember, context. This is apostasy. This is a nation who has done evil in the sight of the Lord. Manoah is now in the presence of God in human form. And the response of the Lord is, if you want to do something, Manoah, offer a burnt offering to Yahweh. The sin issue needs to be addressed. And that will address it and indicate your dedication to Him. Interesting response. Manoah, verse 17, said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." Pretty reasonable request, isn't it? What's your name? We want to be able to give honor to you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, it's a question in response to a question. "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonder or wonderful, as it's translated here. The root word for wonderful means supernatural. In the Old Testament, the use of the word is always in connection with God. The messianic reference where it's used is Isaiah 9:6, where those names of the coming Messiah are given, and one of them is Wonderful Counselor, Supernatural Counselor. He says, his name is supernatural because of who he is. So watch what happens here. Verse 19, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. Manoah brought the burnt offering. He caught it. He got what was sent to him. Manoah brought it, and he offered it up. And listen to what happens. And he, that's the Lord, performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. This is the supernatural aspect coming to bear. For it came about that when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Can you imagine? You put the goat and the grain offering on the rock, and you light the fire, and as the flame goes up, this man who is standing there goes into the flame. and ascends to heaven from your very place. Wow. We look down at verse 21. The angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord. He knew he had been in the presence of God. Verse 22, so Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." He knew Scripture. He had seen God in human form. He wasn't going to die, but Manoah is on the ground. He says to his wife, "We've seen him. We've been in his presence. We will die." She, being a little more spiritually astute, says, no, she's gentle with him. "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. He's given us a future. Nor would he let us hear things like this at this time." She got it. She said, no, we'll live because of what he said. Verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The word Samson there, you know, it is a form of the word son, S-U-N. Somebody made a great note. I loved it. So maybe it ties back to Deborah's song. In the 5th chapter, the 31st verse, when Deborah was bringing this praise, she and Barak to the Lord. Listen how this ends. "May those who love you be like the sun," S-U-N, going forth in its strength. Samson gets his name from son. It certainly fits. May he go forth in the strength of the Lord here. What happened was miraculous. There is a complete reversal of the way life seemed to be. There was barrenness. There was no ability to generate life through the birth of a child. Yet God came into this situation and brought life. He changed the circumstances. The end of this says, and the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. That sounds like a godly upbringing to me. The blessing of God is on Samson. Seems to me that the parents have taken to heart the words of the Lord directly to them. Last verse, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So remember Zorah and Eshtaol on the ridge, and the Spirit of God, when Samson reached a certain point in life, began to stir within him to bring him to the role God had intended for him. What a story of the beginning of the life of a deliverer in Israel. We see how God selected him, how he set him apart before he was even conceived, and then his parents became the stewards of this gift of God. When we have baby dedications here that are really for parents more than for the child, it's because of the child we have them. But we always ask, do you recognize your child as a gift from the Lord, of which you are a steward? You're a steward of that life. That's Psalm 127:3. Children are a gift of the Lord. There is a biological process, but let me tell you, God ordains each one. There are not accidents with children. They are God's gift to us to whom they are given. And we then are stewards. Here, Samson's parents were given clear, direct instructions as to what God's desire was for them. She was to be holy and set apart before he was even born. I'm going to tell you, with Manoah, just as he did with the burnt offering, I think when he brought the burnt offering to the Lord and offered it up, Manoah was creating that realm of holiness for his family. He was tending to what needed to be done as the head of the house so that this offering could be made to the Lord and that their lives could now be set apart so they could raise up this child that God brought to them. Once Samson begins, he's going to make some choices. And those are not laid at the feet of his parents if they're wrong. When we raise children and they reach a time of responsibility, they are responsible for the choices they make, not their moms and their dads. But until then, our responsibility is not to make sure they're well educated, although there's nothing wrong with a good education. Our responsibility is not to make sure that their athletic prowess is properly developed, although there's nothing wrong with being a good athlete. Our responsibility is not to be sure that they have the finest clothes to wear and the cutest outfits, although there's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothes. Our responsibility is to raise them up, Ephesians 6:4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Where else can they look to see what it means to be set apart and to you as a mom or a dad or to me? Where else? We are the most obvious examples. They'll know whether our faith is real. They'll know the way we live. The call here to Samson's parents, Mom, need to be holy from the start, because your son is mine. Dad, you need to create the environment where this holiness can occur, and we can raise up a son who is set apart to the Lord and ready for what God has called him to do. Samson made some mistakes, but you know what? In Hebrews 11:32, he's one of the judges who is lifted up as a hero of faith. Samson. We have his beginning today. I hope it's an encouragement to your heart as you walk out parenting and influencing children and recognize how set apart unto the Lord you are. What does it mean to be set apart, Dad? Mom, are you set apart? What does that mean? Yes, and so, my child, are you if you placed your faith in Christ. His Spirit, which takes up residence in us then, sets us apart. And then we're about having our minds renewed and our lives transformed, that we may prove and testify to what the will of God is, as Paul writes. Let's pray. Father, would you for us. Write these words on our hearts that we might have an insatiable desire to know you so well that we would not be molded into the image of the world, but set apart and changed and transformed so that we may give testimony to your character and your will and your purpose in our lives. And may that begin, Father, as we influence the generations below us. Help our focus for them to be whatever will first and foremost train them up, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of your things. We pray this all, Father, for the sake of your Son Jesus and for his honor.